Thank you, Sylvia, for that. Payment will be forthcoming. Some of that is a little old. I've been married 33 years. Tells you how long we've been at Grace, which is good. And I didn't know anybody else remembered that meeting we had in 2014. And this is actually today working through the last topic on that list. So we got to start fresh from now on. Yeah, we have had a wonderful time here. Just a funny little story. I met a woman recently, telling her about our church, and she asked about women's ministry, and she said, who's in charge of women's ministry? And I said, well, I am. And you have to watch very carefully. This is what happened. I said, I am. And she goes, it's just this subtle little, what? It didn't make any sense to her, but... and a little bit later, I'm going to talk about this, but women's ministries in churches historically are under-led by the pastoral staff and by elders. It's sometimes often just this makeshift side ministry, or ironically, the most thriving ministry of the church and the ones that the shepherds of the church completely ignore. And so we just didn't want to see that happen. And so we want to feed into your soul. Our philosophy of ministry and women's ministry is very simple. Titus 2 tells the shepherds of the church to teach the women and the women to teach one another. There it is. It's not complex at all. So this morning, like Sylvia said, we're going to look at the art of being gracious. If you've been in the retail business world at all, there's a legendary story about customer service going above and beyond what would be expected. And as it happens, the story is not legend. It's absolutely true. But it continues to be used as an example of top-notch customer service. And it happened in Anchorage, Alaska, when an older man bought a set of tires at a large tire store. Well, about the time he got home with his tires, the tire store moved. And Nordstrom moved into that space. Well, the older man decided he didn't want those tires. And so he brought them back to the same place. But there was no tire store there. But he didn't understand that. He just thought it was remodeled or something. And there was a lot more pink in it now than there used to be. Well, the legend is, and it is absolutely true, that Nordstrom does not sell tires, but the store manager gave the gentleman a full refund on the tires. Just to be kind. And I think the key word in that true story is gracious. Gracious, something utterly undeserved that was done for this man as an act of kindness. And that's what we're going to look at today, the art of being gracious. And I'd like to use 1 Peter chapter 2, and you can turn with me if you have your Bibles, 1 Peter 2, and we'll look at verses 18 through 23. Now, while you're finding that, I have an admission for you. That is one of the most overused illustrations in all of preaching. I counted 4 million times it's been used. It's a nice little lesson. It's a cute story. It was fun to find out it's actually a true story. But outside observers know that this can't be fully applicable. Who are the outside observers? Well, it's us. Because we tend to think, well, of course, I would have done what that manager did. Well, there's two problems with that. First of all, the manager in the story didn't have to sacrifice anything personally. It didn't make any difference to him whether he gave $500 back for tires that weren't sold there. And the second problem is you don't know you would have done what the manager did. You may have ended up in a wrestling match pinning this guy to the ground and calling security and saying, get you and your tires out of here. Here's a better illustration in the form of a question. When in your life, more importantly, when in this past week have you needed to demonstrate graciousness and you chose not to? This is a battle that all of us are engaged in. And for me personally, I think I'm most disappointed in myself when I lack in grace, when I lack in patience, when I lack in extending to others the endless kindness that Christ has extended to me. I'm ashamed of those times. I'm ashamed of the times that I don't show graciousness. In my own study for this message, I found myself refreshed, I found myself convicted, I found myself eager to share and hesitant to share, all at the same time. I want to grow along with you, and so I preach to myself as much as to you. But I think it's very clear, especially in the last few decades, that the Church of Jesus Christ so often lacks in graciousness, of giving grace and kindness to one another, generally just being kind. And I want to give you two potential reasons, one I know of and one I just see by experience. The first one I know of is the reason that we lack in grace and kindness is because there's a de-emphasis on the gospel in the church now. How can you be gracious when grace is not preached? When salvation is a side issue, when salvation is something that's just sort of a footnote to all the programs and the seeker-sensitive things we're trying to do to please unbelievers and make them think they're Christians. When you de-emphasize the gospel, you de-emphasize grace. When you de-emphasize grace, you de-emphasize sin. And when you de-emphasize your own sin, then your own need for grace becomes less important. But when the gospel is emphasized and every single week you're reminded that I was saved by the grace of God from these horrific sins that I've been committing since I was a little tiny child, when you're reminded of that and then someone sins against you, it is much easier to be gracious. Now, there's a second reason that the church has lacked in graciousness, and that is our cultural influence. Our culture wants everyone to be angry. Our culture wants you to feel like a victim. Our culture wants first of all, to divide people into groups and then to get them set against one another and to fight for reparations and revenge and control. You've all read about the fight for reparations for slavery and so forth. Who is the person who's going to say, okay, enough has been done, reparations are made? Is that really ever going to happen? It's never going to happen. Because now everybody falls into this disgusting form of self-righteousness, of believing in your inherent goodness and that you deserve certain things. And once you begin going down that road, being gracious is no longer grace. It's, I'll be kind to you if you deserve it, which is exactly what grace is not. And so a de-emphasis on the gospel and our cultural influence has made it difficult for the church to demonstrate that graciousness. Now, there are several things that being gracious does not mean. I want to be very clear about this. Being gracious does not mean ignoring sin when it needs to be confronted. It doesn't mean ignoring sin, but being gracious is involved in how you may confront that sin, right? There's a graciousness even to confrontation. Being gracious doesn't mean quietly taking abuse from a power-hungry, controlling, or difficult person. But being gracious is certainly involved in how you work through that situation with that person. And finally, being gracious does not mean having a peace at all costs attitude in every situation. If you have children, you are the one that needs to start the war sometimes. You're the one that needs to say, you, little boy or little girl, and I are about to get into a fight, and I'm going to win because you are being a sinner, and I'm going to show you that sin. But you can do that graciously and with love and with hugs after the pain and the tears are dried. But really, if a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can't be gracious, what separates you from everyone else? What makes you stand out? What makes you different? It always pains me to see somebody that I know professes to be a Christian mistreating people out in public. Mistreating a grocery store clerk or somebody that's waiting on them in a restaurant. That pains me. Well, if you're acting just like the world, what confidence do you have that your gospel presentation is going to not fall on deaf ears? And so we are called to be gracious. And really, the very basis and the reason for us to be gracious is the generous grace of God to save us. This is by the very death of Christ. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave himself up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What has been withheld from you by God? Only one thing, eternal judgment. Everything else is yours. And so that's the basis for our graciousness. And you might say, Well, graciousness has limits. It didn't for Christ. His graciousness took him all the way to the cross. And so neither should it have limits for us. So what is graciousness? I think we all understand that word, but I'd like to dive a little more deeply into it before we get into our text in 1 Peter 2. If we took a short look at an important word group in the New Testament, I think this will be helpful, and that's the key word, the word group charis. The words derived from charis, this grouping of words is rich, it's helpful. Now, just to be very clear, all the different variations of this word, they don't mean all of these things every time it's used, but this is what's called the semantic range, the variety of ways that it is used in the New Testament, and I'll just give you a few. One use of charis is a winning quality or attractiveness. A winning quality or attractiveness, we might call this winsomeness, to be winsome. The only time I ever got in trouble in class in seminary was when the professor asked the definition of winsome, and before I could stop my mouth, I said, "You win some and you lose some." I regretted that and had to be chastised by a professor who was actually younger than me. That was fun. But what does it mean to be winsome? The Lord Jesus was winsome. Luke 4:22 says, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious charis, the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" He was gracious, he was winsome, a winning quality, an attractiveness. People wanted to be around him because of the words that he spoke. Here's another use, a beneficent disposition towards someone. A beneficent disposition towards someone, favor, goodwill toward another. Speaking of the new church in Jerusalem, Acts 2:47, it says, "They were praising God and having favor, charis, with all the people." And what was the result? The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In other words, the unbelievers were saying, "These people are so gracious. I want to find out what they have. I want to find out who they worship. I want to find out what changed them." There's another use. It is the practical application of goodwill. The practical application of goodwill. That's a fancy way of saying a gift. Paul told the Corinthian church that he voluntarily wanted to return to them to teach them the word of God, to invest in them spiritually. And he said in 2 Corinthians 1:15, "I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace." I mean, picture your favorite Bible teachers that you've listened to online or on the radio for years, and you find out that he's coming to town just to teach you. It was gracious. Here's another use, an exceptional effort produced by generosity. An exceptional effort produced by generosity. 2 Corinthians 8:1, Paul said, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." What is the grace he's speaking of? He's speaking of a huge chunk of money given to the church at Jerusalem. Now, of course, this word group is used extensively of God's actions toward us. Romans 3:24, we are justified by his what? Grace. It's his gift. James 4:6, but he gives more grace. 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Galatians 1:6 is turned around. Why are you abandoning grace? I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. So what I'd like to do then, now we kind of understand what graciousness is. What I'd like to do is use a very specific situation here in 1 Peter 2, and it'll help us generalize to the art of being gracious. I thought it'd be fun to kind of organize this in a way that we're all used to. Schools give students grades electronically now. When I was a kid, though, you had an actual piece of paper called a report card. And the report card had to be seen by your parents, and it had to be signed by your parents. The kids who got good grades skipped on home, kind of waving it in front of them. The kids who didn't do so well were figuring out a way to lose their report card or smearing peanut butter on it so their dog would eat it, or maybe forging a new one if they were really, really good at that. So in that spirit, I'd like to do a report card of graciousness, and I want to tell you how to get all A's. Okay? So the first grade, A, is for a new attitude. A is for a new attitude. Now, here's the specific situation which Peter addresses and in which being gracious is the answer to the problem. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, and not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So there's the answer. Not getting a new master. The answer is getting a new attitude. And what is this new attitude? It is to be subject to those in authority over you with all respect. It literally means with all fear. There have been so many debates in Christendom about the difference between fear and respect. Let's clarify that. What's the difference between fear and respect? Nothing. Scripturally speaking, there is no difference. Fear is respect. Respect is fear. And we tend to say, because we have an idolatrous view of God that tends to over-gentlify God, if I can make that word, and say, oh, well, we don't fear God, we respect him. Really, the Bible commands, phobos, fear, to fear God. So what does this mean? The respect, the fear, has nothing to do with the character of the one in authority. Has nothing to do with the master. The focus is not on the other person. Now the focus is on you, and that's the new attitude. That's the new attitude. You can wait forever and ever and ever for the other person to change. And you can idolatrously begin to worship at the shrine of, if only that person would change, or if only this were different, or if only I could make him do this. Or worse, you go on a campaign to change that person. Well, the problem with that is it'll never end, and you'll actually just drive a wedge more deeply into your own heart. You'll come between you, come between that person, come between you and a proper attitude, because you can't change other people ultimately. You can change yourself. There is the one variable you can control, your own heart attitude. The Apostle Paul is very precise what this attitude is to be. Colossians 3:22, he says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." That's a heart attitude. If you have little kids, you've had little kids, if you're smart, you know to do this on occasion. You know that when you issue an order or a command, so-and-so, I want you to do this, this, and this. And when that child says, "Yes, mommy," once in a while, when you turn around to walk away, you need to do something. You need to go like that. Because right then is when you catch that little one going, "Nee," like that. And what did you just reveal? That the "yes, mommy" was fake. It wasn't from the heart. That's the new attitude. A genuine, from the heart determination to be the best servant you can be in this particular context here. Well, how do we generalize this? Being gracious means having the heart attitude of genuinely desiring to extend kindness and generosity to another person with a true heart of softness and yieldedness to God. It's not grace to say, "I guess I have to show graciousness because I'm supposed to." Try saying that out loud to somebody. "Hi, I'm being nice to you because my husband told me to." That's not going to go over very well. It's a true heart of softness. And you might say, "Well, that's hard." It is hard. And it means praying, and it means tenderizing your own heart. It may even mean confessing sin. But now you've gotten an A for a new attitude. The next grade on the report card, we'll call this A, is for a new aim. A is for a new aim. And now what we come to is a spiritual description of the actions that are described in verse 18. Spiritual description is found in verse 19. "For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Now, the basic structure of this verse gives us the spiritual description. For this is a gracious thing. This is our key word, charis, here. When one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. The spiritual description is that to endure a sorrow even while suffering injustice is what? It's gracious. This is a far cry from the pseudo-religious call for social justice. Instead, we're to be gracious even to those who seemingly don't deserve grace. That's the core definition of grace, isn't it? Giving something to somebody that doesn't deserve it. But what's the purpose? What's the new aim? Well, the structure here has what's called an adverbial clause. When mindful of God, this adverbial clause describes the way, the reason you endure sorrows. What are you doing when you're tempted not to be gracious? Where are you aiming? You're aimed horizontally. You're aimed at the person. But when you're being gracious, the new aim becomes vertical. That now you're mindful of God. That's where you're looking. You're not looking across, you're looking up. In fact, this word mindful of God, it's almost always translated conscience. That your conscience is directed Godward. What would God think of what I'm thinking? What would God think of what I'm saying? What would God think of how I'm about to treat this person? And so now your conscience is focused Godward. And I really think this changes everything, because now your aim is to please the Lord, not to change the circumstances. That doesn't mean that changing circumstances is inherently wrong. If you can, do it. But when you can't change the circumstances, then you're gracious. You're mindful of God. And I don't know about you, but I feel like the Lord in my life has put me in situations to where I can't possibly change the circumstances, and I have one action that I can do, and that is to change my heart. That's all I can do. So what does it mean to be mindful of God? What does that actually mean? Well, our next grade on the report card explains this. So you've gotten an A for a new attitude. You've gotten an A for a new aim. The next grade on our report card, we'll call this A for a new ambition. A for a new ambition. Now, you're not just suffering or needing to be gracious because there's no better reason for it. Now you actually have a spiritual goal. You have an ambition. You have a reason. And it's found in verse 20. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is your spiritual goal. As you're mindful of God, it means remembering and being driven by the fact that enduring suffering while showing grace is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And here's your goal. God loves to see his people showing grace. Why does God love to see his people showing grace? Because you become a mirror of his character. And that's what we're called to be. We're called to mirror who he is. It gives him glory because you're accurately reflecting your new heart given in Christ. Verse 20 gives the direction that if you respond sinfully to a bad situation and then you suffer for it, there's no credit given to you by God. It's a situation of your own making at that point. In counseling, this is a huge issue because you have, for example, in a marriage, you have one person who misbehaves badly. The other one then responds sinfully. And now, who started it? The one responding sinfully says, well, I'm a victim. And they go back and forth because instead of pointing the finger at yourself, you're pointing the finger this way. I have literally, in counseling, had couples pointing at each other, and I'll reach over and just kind of do this. Just move the finger away, and sometimes they'll go, mm-mm, no, it doesn't work. By the way, this was the sin of Job. Before Job's tremendous suffering brought on by Satan's affliction, where he lost his family, lost all of his wealth, he was said to be righteous and upright. That was God's assessment of Job. But ultimately, Job implied to God that God was in the wrong. Job was rebuked by God strongly. Job repented of this. But the suffering was not because of his sin, but he did sin in the midst of his suffering. And that's kind of where we want to be careful. I mean, he started well. Job 1, beginning in verse 20, says, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He started well, but then he started this slow burn process of blaming God. Job 6, verse 4 says, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. He's beginning to point the finger at God. And that's different than saying, I believe that God causes all things because he's sovereign. This is a blaming, as if somehow Job didn't deserve this. Instead, in a situation where being gracious is difficult, that's where you have to be all the more gracious, isn't it? If grace was easy, then it wouldn't be grace. If we say, well, it's easy to be gracious to this person, well, that means they don't really need grace. The person who needs your grace is the one that's never going to return it. The person who needs your grace is going to be the one that's the last person on earth to whom you want to give it. The one who needs grace is the one who throws it back in your face and blames you for being this or that. You don't always have to defend yourself, though. You don't always have to look for justice. You don't always have to be vindicated. You don't have to. Now, you might say, wow, that sort of graciousness sounds like something only a super Christian can do. Well, actually, it's not. And that brings us to our fourth report card grade. A is for a new average. A is for a new average. We'll take a bigger chunk here. Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In other words, he didn't try and lie his way out of trouble. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Now it says in verse 21, to this, you, plural, all of you as Christians, you have been called. What is this? It is doing what is gracious in the sight of God. And when Christ suffered, I mean, think about this. He, of all people, could have defended himself. He had done nothing wrong. Plus, he would be the perfect defense attorney. He could have destroyed their arguments. He could have destroyed them. He could have destroyed the town they were in. He could have destroyed the world in which the town was. But he took no revenge. Isaiah 53 says he was quiet. He didn't wield the power of heaven to bring mighty angels to protect him. He simply suffered. And in fact, talk about grace. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ asked his Father to forgive the very ones who were crucifying him. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, followed this example in asking God to forgive the very men who were stoning him to death. This sort of graciousness is not meant to be the exception. This is not what super Christians do. This is meant to be the rule. This is what the average Christian does. It says in the end of verse 21, so that you, all of you, might follow in his footsteps. One more grade. A is for a new assurance. A is for a new assurance. Now, our hearts do at times cry out for justice, don't they? This isn't a bad thing. This is part of being made in the image of God. It's a godly thing. It's just simply that God has not called you personally to necessarily be the one to bring about that justice. That's not your job, usually. What was the level of Jesus' faith in his Father? Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What does that mean? Well, him who judges justly, it's one way of saying they will get theirs. Those who deserve judgment will get it. God will mete out the right justice at the right time in the right way. That's the assurance that you can have when being gracious is the very last thing you want to do, the very last thing that you think someone may deserve. When you desperately want to say 50 things and instead you say zero. When you desperately want to revile someone, meaning to make them feel like they're an inch high verbally, and instead you speak grace to them, you can have assurance that God is just. If you could fast forward to the Great White Throne Judgment, where every unbeliever from all of history will be standing before God. And Revelation 20 says the books will be open. What are the books? Well, it's a symbolic way. I don't know that there's actually a library in heaven like that, but it's a way of saying every single sin will be publicly exposed, every single one. And my understanding of Scripture says that we'll have a seat in the audience to observe that, every single one. Well, now you've gotten on your report card five A's. A for a new attitude, A for a new aim, A for a new ambition, A for a new average, A for a new assurance. I've given you a little bit of application, but what I'd like to do is apply this two more ways, and they're sensitive, they're tender, because it involves some self-analysis. And really, this particular topic is not very useful if you're just thinking about how you wish somebody else was listening to this. That doesn't help because they don't know. I know some of you are trying to kind of voodoo each other. Ooh, may she hear this right now. Just turn it around. Two sensitive ways to apply this. First, I want to talk about the barriers to graciousness. What are the barriers to graciousness? And I'll just give you three of them. The first barrier to graciousness is just pride in what you believe you deserve. Pride in what you believe you deserve. And I think this is the trap of all traps. Because the moment you begin going down that selfish road of listing in your mind all the things you deserve, you have now created your own personal culture of victimhood. This is when you jump on your laptop and you start making these lists of all the things that have been done to you by this person and all the withering arguments you're going to give to them when you finally have that conversation that never goes the way that you think it's going to. And now instead of graciousness being the answer, solving problems and fighting battles becomes the answer. And listen, I've done enough counseling to know that there are believers who are addicted to this. They have to have drama. They have to have conflict. They have to have difficulties. And if that continues on long enough, then it is well within our rights to say, I'm not even sure you're a believer, because believers want to have peace because we serve the Prince of Peace. But how about this? If you believe you deserve nothing, then nobody can offend you, and nobody can get to you. Somebody says, you're the worst human being I've ever met. If you say, you might have a point there, actually. What does that do? Well, that's no fun for them anymore. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Here's a second barrier. Forgetfulness of what God has forgiven you. Forgetfulness of what God has forgiven you. One of the most chilling sermons I've ever heard in my life. The pastor opened with an illustration, and I thought I had missed something in my theology because he scared me to death for about 10 minutes. But he said, you know, when you go to heaven, there's going to be a giant video screen. And on this video screen, the first scene that'll come up is the day of your birth. And then in front of all the hosts of heaven, in front of all the believers from all the ages, every sin you've ever committed is going to be shown in video. Different camera angles and 3D and everything. I remember thinking, I don't remember reading that in the Bible, but he's terrifying me. But then he explained, in Christ, when the video starts, all you'll see is the cross. And that's it. Let me ask you this. How long would it take you to list every sin you can remember you've ever committed? Or get some help and get your family to help with that as well. And we don't want to wallow in thinking that we're still under the condemnation of God, but it is helpful to remember the countless ways you've offended God. There is no finger you can point at another. Your secret sins, your hateful thoughts, the selfish patterns, we all have them. We all still struggle with them. And if you forget what God has forgiven you, it becomes much more difficult to be gracious to others. There's one more barrier: stealing God's place of justice. Stealing God's place of justice. When we're less than gracious to another, very often this is evidence that we've taken it upon ourselves to provide punishment. Every one of you know what emotional punishment feels like, right? Because A, you've received it, and B, you've given it. Emotional punishment comes in a lot of different forms. It's subtle at times. But we're only to provide punishment or discipline if we're legitimately acting on God's behalf in the role of authority, like parents to children. Other than that, Romans 12:14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. There's a thought. My response to this ungracious person, The person who has not shown me grace, the person who has not shown me kindness, the person who has tried to destroy my reputation with slander, the person who everybody knows is fake but seems to smile at the right time. Here's a thought. What would I do if everyone was watching? Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. It's a good thought for me, a good thought for you. So be mindful of those barriers to graciousness, pride in what you believe you deserve, forgetfulness of what God has forgiven you, and taking God's place of justice, stealing his place of justice. And if I can give you just a little comfort on the whole vindication and justice thing, I know it is so tempting to want to give out, mete out some sort of justice, some sort of, I'm just going to get one little dig in. We'll let God do the rest, but I'm just going to sort of get the ball rolling here a little bit. I know that's tempting. But you know what that really is? That says, I don't trust that God is going to deal with this in a way that's adequate. I dare say that when we stand before the Lord and we see the justice that he metes out, that we will be in shock, that we will say, only a holy God can do this. Only a holy God could mete out justice that is that severe, that horrific. And we might even be tempted to say, even I, in my moment of passion and anger with that person, wouldn't wish that on them. So trust me, the justice of God is infinitely greater than you could ever dream up. And so that helps us to be gracious as well. Let me give you a second application. What does being gracious actually look like? Well, I divided this into four realms of graciousness from Scripture. Four realms of graciousness, and these are all ones that you know. These are intuitive. The Scripture speaks to them very clearly. The first realm of graciousness is what you think. It's what you think, and this is where it has to start. James chapter 3 speaks of wisdom from heaven, and this wisdom is greatly bound up in what you choose to think. Verse 17 of James 3 says, but the wisdom from above, meaning heavenly thinking, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. What wonderful things to think about. Those things that are pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere. And then the Apostle Paul commands us to think about those things. In Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of what? Your mind. That's not a magical process. It's not like some sort of machine that you lay on and you go through it and, oh, my mind is renewed now. No, it's a decision. I will stop thinking that which is sinful and I will begin thinking that which is right, which is true. So what you think is the first realm of graciousness, and it has to start there. Because if you try to change all the other realms, all you're being is a Pharisee. I'm not going to change what I think. I'm just going to change the way I look. Here's the second realm of graciousness, what you say. What you say. By the way, if you fix what you think, all the other realms take care of themselves. The second one, what you say. Colossians 4, 6, let your speech always be gracious. There it is again, charis. Seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. What does seasoned imply? Seasoned speech implies having thought about it, having looked at a recipe for what I should say. I should give a little of this, a little of that. Oh, don't put that in there. We should have this. You've planned it. It's not reckless. It's not reactive. It's not spontaneous. My experience has been that we tend more to practice sinful speech than we practice righteous speech. Well, if I ever meet that guy again, here's what I'm going to say. That doesn't help. Makes you feel good in the moment. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. I'm going to talk about corrupting talk a little bit more tomorrow on the Lord's Day, because this is an important concept. Corrupting talk, it speaks of saying things that changes a person's view of someone else. You have corrupted them. There's a joke in the ministry that people like to have roast pastor for lunch. And I understand that. I try not to think about it too much. I have been in the ministry long enough to have had to ask people on occasion, somebody who will say, I am furious with you. I don't even like you anymore. I don't like what you say. This is the person that used to sit up front taking notes, and 2 years later they're in the back with their arms crossed. Their heart has changed. And I'll ask them the question, what have I personally done to you? Nothing. Then what changed your view? Corrupting talk. It is so dangerous. It is so wicked. It speaks of that which is vile, which is rotten. By the way, I'll make the case tomorrow that this is the sign of an unbeliever, somebody who continues that in an unrepentant fashion. That's what's called a reviler. So what you think, what you say. Here's a third realm, how you serve. How you serve. Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. As soon as thoughts like, I'm not appreciated, or I deserve better, or I should be recognized more for what I do, when those thoughts occur in any area of life, whether it's your home, workplace, in the church, those thoughts start slipping in, and now this sliding, slippery slope toward anger and bitterness has set in, and it'll turn your heart against the people that you're working around, working for, working with. And so what's the answer? Well, you serve as one who owns nothing. You serve as one who deserves nothing. You serve as what the New Testament calls you 125 times, a slave of Christ. And one who is a slave of Christ serves solely to please the Master. That's the only motivation, to please the Master. There's one more realm, how you respond. How you respond. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. We don't use that word too much anymore, lodges, but you kind of get the idea. Something is lodged. The other day, I lodged a piece of wood into my hand. I was angry. Anger lodged in the hand of a fool at that moment. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. When somebody says something rude to you, and your first words out of your mouth or in your brain are, oh yeah, then you're off to the races. It's not helpful. And listen, as hard as this is to hear, the fact that both those exhortations from Ecclesiastes 7:9 and Proverbs 15:1, the fact that both of them clearly state that this is a choice that you make, makes it difficult. You can't say, so-and-so made me angry. Not according to Scripture. The fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5 indicates that it's a choice. You're capable of, and is the last fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. What's the last one? Self-control. I want to close with a kind of seemingly unrelated question, but I think you'll see the connection. Here's my unrelated question. Who is responsible for you to grow spiritually? Who's responsible? Well, the answer is that you are. You are. Now, to be certain, the shepherds of Christ's church, we have a responsibility to provide spiritual food at a high level. The church is a restaurant of spiritual feeding, so to speak. And if you walk into a restaurant and there's no food there, there's nothing you can do about that. We're to bring the food, but ultimately you and you alone are responsible to pursue spiritual maturity, to pursue spiritual growth. It's a choice you make. And I've asked many believers this. At what point are you ready to get serious? At what point are you ready to stop being a girl in the faith and be a woman of God? And this spiritual growth is to include growing in graciousness. You ever been around a woman that just exudes graciousness? I guarantee you she probably has some gray hair because it took her a while to get there. But at some point in her life, she looked in the mirror and said, it's time to grow in grace. But how do we know that this is your responsibility? 2 Peter 3:18. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. But grow. This is an imperative. It's a command. And it has the implied you. But you grow. In what? In the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You grow in grace. You grow in graciousness. You grow in the knowledge of Christ through His Word. You grow to the point when somebody begins to gossip to you, you put your hand up and say, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Speak that which is seasoned with salt. Tell me five good things about that person you were just slamming to me. At some point, you look in the mirror and you say, I'm tired of ugly words coming out of my own mouth. At some point, you look in the mirror and say, I'm tired of people around me walking on eggshells because they're afraid of what I'm going to say or do or how I'm going to respond. At some point, you just decide, I'm going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then as you grow, your life becomes more and more a reflection of the very glorious nature of God Himself, that as you're gracious, then look what happens. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Are you being transformed? Or in heaven, when all those who knew you on earth meet you, will they say, wow, you're a lot different now? Or will they say, yeah, I could see this coming. I could see this side of you. And so let's become as much like our heavenly selves as possible. I speak to myself. I speak to you. Let's be gracious to those who don't deserve it. And let's make it our hobby, our habit, the art of graciousness. Would you pray with me for just a moment? Our Father, the sins that you have forgiven us are endless. They are countless. They would fill oceans. To write them down would take as long as the life that we have lived. If we were to think about every time we've ever had a hateful, murderous, arrogant thought, if we were to go through the list of people in our minds that we believe do not deserve graciousness, if we were to think on all the ugly things that we have said, if we were to think about even the habits that we have formed of not being gracious in certain situations or with certain people or certain types of people, it would be overwhelming. We couldn't bear up under it. But we thank you and praise you that Romans 8:1 says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet you have called us then to demonstrate that same grace to others. Certainly doesn't mean we don't point out sin. It doesn't mean that we don't even provide discipline as a church to those who refuse to obey. But it does mean we can be human beings. It does mean we can be kind. It does mean that we can demonstrate that which we wish everyone would think about us, that which we wish everyone would say about us. Lord, teach us and train us to put away the ugly thoughts, to stop the ugly words, to serve with graciousness, and to be those, Lord, who respond with grace, even when it is against everything that screams in our sinful hearts to take revenge in some way. I pray that the ladies in our church would be characterized by grace, that they would demonstrate that grace with their husbands, with their children, grandchildren, with all those that they serve with all their friends. May we season our speech and our thoughts with the grace that has been given to us through the cross of Christ. Grace that we did not deserve. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for salvation from sin, which is by grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.